Now, if you turn in your Bibles back to 2 Samuel chapter 16, I'll be preaching from the whole of the chapter tonight. Pray for the Lord's help now. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you confessing that we are but dust, but we come knowing that you are merciful. You know our frame, for Christ is experientially acquainted with grief, sorrows, human frailty. He's even, though he has never sinned himself, he has spent time with us and among us. He knows our affliction. He knows the things that we lack. And so God, because he knows us so truly, he also knows that which we need him to supply. So we pray now through the ministry of the Lord Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit that you'd give us understanding, that with our whole hearts we might seek you, that we would keep your statutes and learn of you, for this is good. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 16. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." When the king David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at the servants of King David and all the people and all the men, the mighty men who were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, "Get out! Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man! The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zariah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zariah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said, 'Curse David,' if he is cursing because the Lord has said, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why has he done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to do so. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went out on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go out with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. And all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one counseled the word of the Lord. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. In seminary, for our evangelism class, we had to read a book by J.I. Packer. You've probably read the book, Knowing God. I'm sure the church has studied it at some point or another. This is the men's breakfast where you all studied it. But Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God is an intriguing book because what it explores is, or the question it sort of asks as it goes throughout the book, how is it that man is both responsible for his sin and God is sovereign? And if God is sovereign, then what's the point of evangelism? And there's all sorts of other questions that are related to that. So we would acknowledge, wouldn't we, that man is responsible for his sin, that Scripture holds man responsible for transgressing the law of the Lord, but Scripture also teaches that God is sovereign over all things. I've been reading through the book of Proverbs, and it was Proverbs 21, I believe, that says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." That's the same kind of idea that's picked up in the book of Exodus, where God is sovereign over the heart of Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardens his heart, and God hardens his heart. Now, here's the rub. How do you explain that? It's difficult. In fact, it's impossible for us to explain it, because we have two truths of Scripture put side by side. And the difficulty is not whether Scripture teaches either. It teaches both. It's just how do they relate to one another. And to illustrate this, J.I. Packer uses this image. Talks about the dual nature of light. It was Albert Einstein and a handful of other scientists in his day that discovered that light functions both as a particle and a wave. Now, you have to maintain both because science has proven that both happen. How they happen simultaneously and how light possesses this dual nature, we can't explain. Yet you don't throw out the wave nature of light in order to defend its particle nature, but nor do you throw out the particle in order to defend the wave. We have two great truths that we have to hold with equal emphasis. And the same is the case when you come to 2 Samuel chapter 16, because we see a lot of human evil in this passage, don't we? When you become reformed, there's lots of tough nuts to crack. And one of those is the problem of evil and how it relates to the plan of God and the sovereignty of God. We all know that God is not the author of evil, and yet evil comes to pass in God's world, and God tells us that he's sovereign. So rather than trying to give you the how, what we're going to do this morning is show you, or this evening, is show you what's going on from a human vantage point, but then we'll take a step back at key points throughout the text, and we'll show what is God doing through this. So what are the people doing, and who are the three people described here? There's a frenemy, who is Ziba. There is an outright enemy, who is Shimei. He makes no hesitation. He does not mince words with David. But then there's also his own family member in Absalom. And yet all of their evil and all of their plotting against David ultimately is working in accordance with God's sovereign plan. So what I want to show you tonight is that the awfulness of sin is not an obstacle to, but a part of God's all-wise plan. That the awfulness of sin is not an obstacle to, but a part of God's all-wise plan. And I'll confess to you that at the end of the day, we're not going to figure out in its entirety the problem of evil and how it relates to God's sovereignty, but I want to show you that both, and I want to show you what we can know, is that it is working and it is in God's hand. So the first person, the first instrument that we see used in God's all-wise plan is David's frenemy there, Ziba, in verses 1 through 4. Notice how Ziba comes to David. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, that is the summit of the Mount of Olives, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, and 100 of summer fruits as a skin of wine. So he's coming at a very vulnerable time for David. It seems that when David asks, "Why have you brought these?" in verse 2, he says, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on." So they've made haste out of Jerusalem so fast. You remember the language. Get up quickly, run, we need to go, lest he strike us on the way. The royal family doesn't even have donkeys to ride on. Everybody is going on foot, and so Ziba here comes with aid. But what's wrong with that? Why would we say that there's anything wrong with what Ziba has done? Turn in your Bibles a little bit further to chapter 19. Ziba seems like an awful nice guy. That is until David gets the other half of the story. Look at verse 24 of chapter 19. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go out with me, Mephibosheth?" He answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you.'" David buys into the story. See, what Ziba has done is he's taken advantage of his master. Now, there's two ways you could look at this, but I think the text gives us enough evidence to tell us who's correct. It seems very inconsistent with Mephibosheth's character up to this point to turn on David, doesn't it? What we see of Mephibosheth with the humility of heart, which is even externally shown by his very humble position, his lameness in his feet, it seems unlikely that Mephibosheth, who has characteristics of his father Jonathan, would all of a sudden think that he could stage a coup and seize on an opportunity in David's absence. And Mephibosheth had sat at David's table for so many years, the people would not turn to Mephibosheth, especially when their hearts were drawn to Absalom, who is the exact opposite of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is a contemptible man externally. You wouldn't look at him and say he's kingly material. So Ziba's story really doesn't seem to jive with reality. But look, too, at what Mephibosheth does in verse 24 of chapter 19. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes. The other person who looked in such a way was Hushai, David's counselor, when he came and he was grieved over David's ousting. Now, if Mephibosheth had intended to become the king in lieu of David, I don't think he would have looked that way. He would have probably cleaned himself up, tried to look the part, but no, he's grieving. And so what Ziba has done is he's misrepresented Mephibosheth's intentions. He probably took the donkeys, knowing that Mephibosheth can't catch up to him because he is an invalid, because he's disabled, and he's now tired of serving Mephibosheth, and he wants to rule. This is what Ziba wants. He's been in charge of all of Mephibosheth's possessions, and now he wants these possessions for himself. Now, quick application. We need to suspend judgment until we get the full story. I think, granted, we're going to be talking about sovereignty, but there are applications along the way that we need to pick up as we go. We need to be slow to rule a judgment until we have the whole of the story. Have you ever painted somebody in the worst light until you found out something different about them? Until you found out a detail? Why this person never shows up for church, or why this person doesn't seem to volunteer or serve in the same way that you serve, but then you realize that they had an illness, or you realize that they were taking care of a family member. This is what happened with J. Gresham Machen when he was a student at Princeton Seminary. When he was a student at Princeton Seminary, B.B. Warfield was his professor. And B.B. Warfield sort of had this sort of detachment. He wasn't the kind of professor that would invite you into his home and really show you some hospitality. And J. Gresham Machen resented him for years. It wasn't until he found out that B.B. Warfield's wife had been an invalid since their honeymoon. That she didn't really, he had never spent more than a handful of hours away from his wife the entirety of their marriage, from honeymoon until J. Gresham Machen knew B.B. Warfield. And that was the pattern of his life, serving his wife. He didn't have the whole story. And David here, in a moment of haste, didn't have the whole story. And you see his rashness come into play in verse 4. The king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." We need to be really careful not to rule judgment before we have knowledge. We must be, as Scripture calls us to be, slow to anger and quick to listen. In reading through the Proverbs, I've picked out these verses. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. And then Proverbs 16:32, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Absalom's here taking the city, and David would have been better to be slow in his anger. Just as God is slow and gracious toward us, we can be slow to rule a judgment, can't we? But it's very interesting, too, when you look and see what's happening, but perhaps now we take the Godward vantage point. What is God doing? He is providing for David's needs, isn't he? The cake of raisins and the wine, these things do sustain. The donkeys are needed. And even though Ziba himself has come under false pretenses, God is providing for the needs of David on his way out of Jerusalem. It's amazing that God uses even crooked sticks, broken human vessels to accomplish his will. That's the wisdom and the all-surpassing greatness of God's sovereignty. He even uses sinners and sin for the good of his people. So that's the first. That's David's friend, enemy. We don't really know what to do with Ziba, and neither does David at this point, but he believes Ziba. He says, all that is Mephibosheth, it's yours now. But then we encounter the second character, the foe. It's Shimei in verses 5 through 14. When King David came to Bahurim, he's on his way out of the city, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, and as he came, he cursed continually. But not only did he curse, he didn't just hurl insults. What else did he throw at David? Verse 13, while his men were on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, he threw stones and flung dirt at him. You could not be more insulting than what this man is being. Do you remember when George H.W. Bush was having a press conference in the Middle East and one reporter got up and threw his shoe at the president? That's like what we're seeing here. Dale Ralph Davis makes a good point here. Remember who David is. That David is the Lord's anointed. That David is God's choice. And when Shimei is cursing David, he's cursing the God who has appointed David. In the same way that when that reporter threw a shoe at the President of the United States, that's a move against what America stands for, against the whole nation of the people whom he represents, Western culture. Likewise, what Shimei is doing here is he's not only blaspheming, he's not only cursing David, but he's cursing God who's appointed David and saying that God's made a mistake, that you are a man of blood. Look at the repetition in what he says. He says, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man, you son of Belial. That's how Eli's sons were described. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son, Absalom. We talked about slander this morning. We talked about those who utter evil against you falsely. And that's exactly what Shimei is doing. Because the whole book of 2 Samuel, for chapters 1 through 8, is just a defense. It's a proof that David has not done anything against the house of Saul like people would charge him. People come and think, well, if I can get in David's good graces, if I can demonstrate that I have struck the house of Saul, then David's going to get on board with that and he'll give me a nice cabinet position. David says, no, my hands will be clean. I will be innocent with regard to the house of Saul. He spares him not once, but twice. So David is not responsible for the blood of the house of Saul. He was not responsible for the murder of Abner. He was not responsible for any of these. And yet, he realizes that God is doing something even through this falsehood, even through the persecution that he's suffering at the hands of a man who is clearly in the wrong. And this is really kind of where I want us to burrow down for a moment. David expresses faith in his words and in his response to Shimei's cursing. He expresses faith in two things. First, faith in God's sovereignty. Second, faith in God's justice. Where does he show faith in God's sovereignty? Verse 10. If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? Then Verse 11, he says, "Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to do so." Now, I don't think that God came and with an audible voice said to Shimei, "Go and curse David. Go and curse him with wrongdoing." I don't think God said that, but what I think David is acknowledging is that God is sovereign even over the forces of evil in this world, and that what Shimei is doing, though he's wrong proximately in what he's explaining, that ultimately it is working to chastise David as a father chastises his son. That's why David can rest in the sovereignty of God. It's God who's told him. It's God who's ordained this. This is the same type of radical trusting of oneself that Jesus displayed in his earthly ministry. You remember we just read in Luke 22. What did the disciples say they wanted to do? Should we cut them? They cut the high priest's ear or the high priest's servant's ear. Let's defend you, Jesus. He says, put away the sword. Put away the sword. Even though these men will come at me with false accusations, I'm going to entrust myself to the hand of God and to his sovereignty. For whatever so comes to pass, God has a hand in it. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, puts it very helpfully. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall. God's sovereignty and his providence extend themselves even to first fall, to the first fall of Adam and Eve. That did not happen upon God. That didn't take him by surprise. It was a part of his plan. And not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends, crooked sticks to a straight end. Yet, so as the simpleness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. There is evil in the world. God is sovereign over all things. The responsibility lies with the creature. God is not the author of sin. And I'll leave it there. This transcends human wisdom. But that's where the Apostle Paul in his portion of the book of Romans, in Romans 9 through 11, when he's talking about another thing that we can't fully explain, election, he says, how unsearchable is his wisdom, how inscrutable are his ways. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. In Acts chapter 2, you see these two things side by side. Him, this is Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. How much more clear could you be that God is sovereign even on the delivering up of his own son to die, and yet ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You did it because you wanted to do it, and the responsibility lies with you. That's what Peter says in his Acts 2 sermon. So Jesus, or David here, has a faith in the sovereignty of God, that if he's suffering in this way, it's because God wants him to suffer this way, that God is chastising him, that he realizes that God has made promises that he's going to do this, but God has not cast him off. And he has a faith in a second thing, that is God's justice. Verse 12. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. 1 Peter 3:9. Remember, this is Peter's how-to manual on how to suffer. He says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for great will your reward be in heaven. David believes this. He says that it may be that God would reward me, that God will reward me for enduring this hardship. This may even be a way of God trying to bless me, though I deserve his displeasure. That God is sending this one here to abuse and to even say wrong things against me, yet I will not answer evil for evil. Psalm 58. Verse 10 through 11, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. This is an imprecatory psalm. Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on the earth. That's David's You see, that is the psalmist's comfort, that there will be a God who judges on the earth, that he does not need to be the judge, but God is judge, and that even as he suffers as he does, that God will see it and God will reward him and repay him for not answering evil with evil or reviling for reviling. And isn't this, again, where we see the greatest example of this is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who though as he approached that rugged old cross upon Calvary, did not open his lips. The prophet Isaiah said it. He is like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep he was led to slaughter, and like a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. That was what just astounded Pilate. Because the Pharisees, all of their witness testimony against Jesus, none of it was consistent. All of it was false. And Jesus could have defended himself, but he kept silent. He says, "Don't you hear what these people are saying, Jesus?" And he opened not his mouth to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy. Why? Because he believed both in the sovereignty of God and in the justice of God. Peter says again, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he shall exalt you at the proper time." This is gospel humility. This is suffering for righteousness' sake. David has suffered and is being even disciplined for his sin, but he chooses to forego an opportunity to revile in return. So we see David points us forward to the example of Christ, but now the third and final individual that we see that God is using in the life of David, though his intentions are evil, God's intentions are good, is Absalom, verses 15 through 23. Now, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. Those are two of David's biggest betrayers. All right, so we have a frenemy, we have a foe, we have a traitor and a foe in Ahithophel who gives counsel to David's own family member, that is Absalom. And it's very interesting how Absalom fulfills God's prophecy to a T. To a T. Look at verses 20 through 22. Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father." What he's saying there is that if you draw this line, there is no going back. And anybody who's with you can't flip-flop and hope that there might be some restoration between you and David eventually. They cannot abandon you. If they're for you, and if you make such a stench of yourself to your father, there is no turning back. David will not have them back. And so we need to close that door. We need to head off any potential retreat or any desertion of you. So what we're going to do is draw the finest line in the sand that we can. You will go into your father's concubines and in the sight of all Israel, which fulfills God's promise of judgment, of chastisement, in 2 Samuel chapter 12. He says that, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son." And that's even the same kind of language that's ringing through the text. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. It's amazing how the enemies of God think that they're doing something against God, how they're trying to strike against God, and yet it all works in accordance with his plan. So you see, God is not coercing Absalom or Ahithophel here. This is what they want to do. There's a concurrence in between what they want to do and what God has planned will come to pass. And they think they're defying God, but they're really just playing into his hands. Think of other examples of this in Scripture, where somebody intends something for evil, but God intends it for good. I'm using some language. Genesis 50. Because what did Joseph's brothers intend for him? That he would die. That he would be sold into Egypt. That he'd be shipped off, never to be seen again. That he'd fade into obscurity. But what did God intend it for? He intended it to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are this day. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Isaiah chapter 44. God, who uses his instruments, or you go to the book of Habakkuk, where it's talking about Ur of the Chaldees. He's talking about the Chaldeans. In Isaiah 44, God says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. He uses a pagan king to lead the return from exile of his people. The heart of the king is as waters in his hands. It's a stream of water. The Lord turns it where he wills. God is sovereign, even over the evil of man. There is nothing that can overcome the will of God, because ultimately all things work in accordance with the plan of God. Now, the mechanics of this, how this works, we can't fully know. All we can know is that it is. And so rather than trying to understand it comprehensively, we do have enough, more than enough to go by which to marvel at God's sovereignty, over the sovereignty of sinners and salvation, over the sovereignty of all things. Turn with me a moment to Psalm 131. I think this is where the text sort of leaves us. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, and my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things that are too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord, from this time and forevermore. There is evil in the world, but God is sovereign over it. It's a thing not to be fully understood, but a thing to be marveled at. And it's a thing, God's sovereignty is a doctrine that's working for his glory and for the good of his people. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, I read from it a bit ago, but it closes with this thought in section 7. As the providence of God doth, in general, reach to all creatures, that is, evil and righteous alike, so after a most special manner, it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. That's the note that Westminster wants to leave us with. That's the note that it wants to leave us on, is that God's sovereignty ultimately is a comfort to the Christian because it is for the good. All things are disposed for the good of the church. And likewise, all things are disposed for David's good here, though he does not deserve it. Even Ziba, who has lied, is providing for David's needs. Even Ahithophel is being used by God as a chastening rod, just like he uses the Babylonians. He chastens, he provides. He provided in the last chapter, and now God, we see, we have another comfort. Not only will God provide, but he's sovereign over all things. And this is a comfort to you too, Christian, because there's evil in the world now. There are hard providences that you have to endure. There's suffering, persecution that we undergo. And yet we can entrust ourselves in faith, both in the sovereignty and in the justice of God, that same kind of faith that David exemplifies, that same kind of faith that our Lord Jesus exemplified in his earthly ministry. We can have that because we serve the same God. We've sinned in sometimes very similar manners, and yet God's grace finds us the same. So God's sovereignty. It's a divine mystery, sure, but it's not understandable. It's unfathomable, but we have plenty in which to glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, as we look at these pages of Holy Scripture, as we see your provision for your servant, and even how you orchestrate evil providences towards good ends, Father, we are just lost for words. Father, we lack understanding. We can't fully find out your ways, and yet we just exclaim with the Apostle Paul, your ways are beyond finding out, and it draws our hearts to praise and thanksgiving. Father, we don't deserve your grace, and yet you're pleased to give it. You're pleased not to abandon your servant, and nor do you abandon us. And God, whether you bring foe, you bring enemy into our life, or whether you bring friend, I pray that we would see your sovereign hand and your goodness in all of it. For whether it's a chastening rod or as an encouragement from a friend, God, you are always providing for our needs. Thank you, Lord. And now as we approach your table, wherein you satisfy a great longing of our heart, fellowship with the Lord Jesus, I pray we would not pass this time by, but that we would savor it as a sweet aid from you. In Jesus' name, amen.